Jesus taught everyone about God's love. All kinds of people would come to hear Jesus speak, including tax collectors and people who made bad choices. This made the Pharisees and Jewish leaders mad.
Ugh, yuck.
They didn't think that Jesus should be around these kind of people. So Jesus told them this story. A man had two sons. The younger son told his father,
Excuse me?
I want my share of your estate now, before you die.
Okay.
So his father agreed and gave his son his inheritance.
Woohoo!
A few days later, this younger son packed all his belongings.
See ya!
And moved to a distant land. And there he wasted all his money in wild living.
Huh?
About the time his money ran out, a great famine swept over the land.
Aw, man!
And he began to starve.
Hey, you!
He convinced a local farmer to hire him.
Thank God!
And the man sent him into his fields to feed the pigs. The young man became so hungry that even the food he was feeding the pigs looked good to him. But no one gave him anything. Finally, he said to himself, "At home, even the servants have food enough to spare. And here I'm dying of hunger.
I know.
I will go home to my father and apologize and ask him to take me on as a servant." So he returned home to his father. And while he was still a long way off, his father saw him coming. Filled with love and compassion, he ran to his son.
Son!
His son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against both heaven and you, and I am no longer worthy of being called your son." But his father said to the servants, "Quick, bring the finest robe in the house and put it on him. Get a ring for his finger and sandals for his feet, and kill the calf we have been fattening. We must celebrate with a feast, for this son of mine was dead and now has returned to life. He was lost, but now he is found." So the party began.
Hurrah! Yeah!
Meanwhile, the older son was in the fields working. When he returned home, he heard music and dancing in the house.
Huh? Hey, you!
And he asked one of the servants what was going on. "Your brother is back," he was told, "and your father has killed the fattened calf. We are celebrating because of his safe return."
Woohoo! All right! Party time! All right! Yahoo!
The older brother was angry and wouldn't go in. His father came out and begged him.
Oh, man.
But he replied, "All these years I've slaved for you and never once refused to do a single thing you told me to. And in all that time, you never gave me even one young goat for a feast with my friends. Yet when this son of yours comes back after wasting your money, you celebrate by giving him a great feast." His father said to him, "Look, dear son, you have always stayed by me, and everything I have is yours. We had to celebrate this happy day, for your brother was dead and has come back to life. He was lost, but now he is found."
Cartoons and church and ice cream on Father's Day. Wow! Well, again, good morning. My name is Jerry O'Sullivan. Glad to be here with you today. And the parable you just heard is famous for centuries. Thousands of years, people have been calling this the prodigal son, the lost son, the parable of the prodigal son or the lost son. A multitude of famous artists have written poems, written songs, painted and sculpted about this story, in particular about the father's embrace of that prodigal son. But it's a great mistake to think that this story is about one son. This parable is a story about two sons and their father. Here's a painting by Rembrandt, one of my favorite paintings, that reminds us of all three characters in this parable. We have the younger brother that's there on the ground in rags, disheveled, disgusting, being held, loved by the Father. And then you'll see off to the side there is the elder brother standing aloof, looking at what's happening, who doesn't look very happy. If you don't consider all three characters, the message of this parable will be missed. So here's what Jesus is saying in this parable. There's nothing you can do to lose or to earn your heavenly Father's love, but you do need to receive it and remain in it to live with joy. That's the big idea that I think Jesus is trying to get across to us. So this story has two acts. Act one could be titled The Lost Younger Brother, and Act two could be titled The Lost Elder Brother. So let's go and we'll go through each one, unpack it. So here's the first one, Act one. Act one, the lost younger brother shows us there's nothing you can do to lose the Father's love, but you do need to receive it. So Act one begins with a speech. The younger brother comes to the Father and says in verse 12, Father, give me my share of the estate. Now, the original listeners would have been shocked by these words right away because the idea of someone coming to their father and saying, give me my share of the estate, especially a younger child. Again, a younger child would be given a one-third portion. The older son in particular would be giving a double portion or two-thirds portion. But the shocking part is that the father's not dead. He's saying, I want my inheritance now. But that usually happened when the father died. So the son came to the father, and what would make listeners angry is this is basically what he's saying, is that to ask for an inheritance while the father is still alive is to wish him dead. What the younger son is saying is, I want your stuff, but I don't want you. Second half of verse 12 tells us how the father responds. It says, so he divided his property between them. One commentator says this about the father's response. A traditional Middle Eastern father could only respond in one way. He would expect to drive the boy out of the house with verbal, if not physically, violent blows. When you come to your father and say, Dad, I wish you were dead. I want all your money now, or at least my portion. Now, the important part here, the translation, the word in the NIV is the word property. But in the Greek, the word used here is the word bios. And bios is where we get the word biology. It means life. And it really says the father has divided his life between them. That's what you might think of this translation here. Why would we say that? Why would we understand this differently? It's because we don't really understand the relationship that people had to their land in this first century culture. The land was everything. The father's estate was his land, the wealth was his land, and if he would have to sell off one-third of his land to give to his son, that would mean that it's impacting his life. I know some of you, actually, did anybody here watch the Tony Awards this past week? I guess about a week and a half, 2 weeks ago? One person. All right. Yeah, it was one of the lowest ratings ever because it was up against playoff hockey. So again, I only watched a few minutes also because I wanted to see how it worked out. But I did watch a little bit of the Tony Awards specifically because there was a woman that was singing that was the first actress, a woman named Ali Stroker, who was part of the cast of Oklahoma, who was the first spinal cord injured woman to win an award. And I heard her sing and was blown away. This woman can sing, and she's paralyzed from the chest down. So because of Ali's story, I got a little interested in the play Oklahoma, which I normally am not all that interested in, but I did a little research, and here's one of the things I learned, that the theme song for Oklahoma goes something like this. Oh, we know that we belong to the land, and the land we belong to is grand. And this is part of the theme song for this Hammer's, this important play here that was given a Tony Award for the best musical revival. And when I read that, it was like, the land we belong to. It doesn't say the land belongs to us. We belong to it. And this is the mindset that people in first century Israel would have had. The very identity of a family was bound to their land. To lose your land was to lose your standing in the community because your standing in the community was based on your land, which dictated how much money you had, how upstanding you were. The Father and his love have been rejected. Everyone listening that day would have expected anger, would have expected throwing him out of the house because of being disrespected. But the whole time, the Father maintains his love for the Son. Act 1 continues, verse 13. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had set off for, a distant country, and he squandered his wealth in wild living. So he gets all his money, goes and lives a ridiculous lifestyle. It's gone and no time. The younger son gets his inheritance, squanders it. It's at lowest point. Again, you got to think of this society. What's the most unclean, most disgusting animal you stayed away from was pigs. Jewish culture, you don't want to touch pigs, eat pigs, clean after pigs, nothing to do with it. And his lowest rock bottom point, he's forced to feed the pigs, and he's so hungry that he wants to eat their food. The listeners would have been beyond grossed out, beyond besides themselves. But in the midst of all that, he realizes how foolish he's been, and he comes to his senses. Verse 18, I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. Now, even this word here, hired servant, is significant. Most people think, well, that means I'm going to go back and be a slave and be indentured to my father. And that's not what he's saying here, that most rabbis during this time would teach that a hired servant was you'd have to be a hired servant because you have to make restitution for your crimes, your failures. You see, a slave couldn't make restitution. They were just indentured. But a hired servant would typically live in the community, would be like a craftsman who would come and work for the estate, work for the landowner. And it's a subtle difference. But he's saying that I want to make restitution. I want to do what the rabbis are telling me and make up for the money that I spent. A paraphrase might be this. Father, if you'll apprentice me to one of your hired men so I can learn a craft, I know I can't come back and be your son, but this way I can at least start to pay you back. Start seeing how he's thinking. I've got to make amends for the mistake I've made. And he has a plan. Verse 20. It continues. So he got up and went to his father. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Now again, the listeners would have been in complete shock. Women and children ran. Men in this culture did not run. That would mean with my long robes, I'd have to pick them up, hike them up so I could run, bearing my legs. And that was a no-no. No estate owner would do something like that. Again, showing the unconditional love of the father, looking, scanning for the son. And then when he sees him, runs to him. The younger brother immediately goes into his rehearsed speech, his restitution plan in verse 21. Look how the father responds in verse 22. But the father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. Now notice there's no restitution for the younger brother's sin. There's only grace, love, and forgiveness. Again, the confusion of the listeners. His best robe, that's the robe of the father. That's his robe, his ring, his sandal. He's still covered in pig poop. He's got rags on. But they cover him up so he can go to the feast to be welcomed back into the home. I love Tim Keller's definition of grace. I love it because it's so simple and it's so clear. He says that grace is doing good to those that deserve the opposite. Doing good to those that deserve the opposite. That is grace. And that's the picture that we see here. Now, I think the robe in our story is an example of grace. Imagine that I walked on stage today and I had this brilliant idea. I said, you know what? To illustrate this and to get everybody's attention, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to come out of this door over here completely naked. I'm going to be covered in filth. And if I do that, oh my goodness, this will really illustrate this parable. People will get their attention. Yeah, it probably would get your attention. Probably a couple emails would probably be sent to Pastor Steve. You know, Newsday might even be notified, right? I'd probably get fired. But here, Leslie, because Leslie loves me, I know she loves me, she'd say, oh my goodness, what is Jerry doing? This is a huge mistake. And she just happens to have, you know, Sean's smoking jacket with her. No, actually, it's a robe. So she brings this robe over to me and says, Jerry, put this on. Cover yourself up. Thank you, Leslie. But I decide, you know what, I'm going to do it. I realize the mistake I've made. I'm going to put the robe on. But there's that decision in my own pride. Okay, I know what I'm doing. I'm a professional preacher here. And if I want to come up on stage naked, I should be able to do that. But no, I decide to take the robe and put it on and cover my nakedness, my shame, my sin. And see, that's grace. But here's the important part. We also need to receive it. We need to put it on. If Leslie gave me that robe and I just looked at it and I put it over here, that's not receiving it. That's not covering my shame. Now, in our story, the father represents God. The younger brother represents the lost sinner. And that he's instantly welcomed back into the house. You take the robe, you cover his nakedness, he goes to the feast. But the Bible says that our past, present, and future sin was covered on the cross of Christ when he died and he bled for us. That his blood literally covers us so that when we one day want to be in a relationship face to face with God, he doesn't see our sin, our shame, he sees his son. That's atonement, covering. But just as the younger brother had to be willing to put on that robe to come to the feast, we have to be willing to receive God's grace offered to us on the cross to be in a relationship with him. And we're going to come back to the robe. Don't worry. I know you're enthralled by this robe here. So God's grace was demonstrated to all by Jesus on the cross, but not everybody received it. I think one of the greatest examples of that in the history of the world was in Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, the crucifixion, we're told that Jesus was crucified between two people, two thieves, one on his right, one on his left, and he was in the middle. We know that they're both sinners who were tried and sentenced to execution. One of the thieves took this moment to attack and insult Jesus. Scripture says, the thief says, aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us. This arrogant, condescending, sarcastic tone. We don't know a lot about this guy. Obviously, he'd made some poor choices. He'd obviously had sin in his life, but he refused to believe that Jesus was the Messiah. He was taunting him. But the second criminal came to Jesus' defense. Don't you fear God, he said, since you're under the same sentence, we're punished justly for what we're getting, what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus answered him, truly, I tell you, today you'll be with me in paradise. So the second criminal believed Jesus to be Savior, Lord, Messiah, that he was able to take away his sins. And when he died later that day, he was with Jesus in paradise. Because he received God's grace. Jesus loved both these men, even though they didn't deserve it, demonstrating God's grace, but only one man, the second criminal, responded, receiving that grace, allowing that man to be in a relationship with God. Our Heavenly Father loves you and wants to be in a relationship with you, no matter how awful, how horrible, what mistakes you've made, they don't matter to him. The Father loves you and desperately wants to be in a relationship with you, but are you willing to receive it? Are you willing to put on the robe? Are you willing to receive his grace into your life? Do you believe that Jesus died and bled on a cross to cover your sin? At the end of our time together today, I'm going to pray. And if you're someone like, oh my goodness, Jerry, if you knew what I did, if you knew where I've been, I shouldn't even be in here. Okay, we're going to pray for you and give you an opportunity to be in a relationship with God. But it means you have to receive his grace. So in Act 1, the lost younger brother shows us that there's nothing you can do to lose the father's love, but you do need to receive it. Let's go to Act 2. Act 2 could be titled the Lost Older Brother, and it teaches us there's nothing you can do to earn the father's love, but you do need to remain in it. Can't earn it, but you do need to remain in it. So Act 2 begins in verse 28. The older brother, it says, became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him, but he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who has squandered your property comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him." Now the elder brother is furious, particularly because, you know, what's up with this fattened calf? Why does it have to be a little calf? Can it be a goat instead? We don't like goats. No, I'm just kidding. So we like old goats too. But here's the thing. There's an understanding here that this culture, meat was a delicacy. You couldn't afford to eat meat. And the most expensive, the biggest delicacy would be a young calf for the tender meat. And he's saying here, there's what the older brother is saying. He's concerned about the money. He's concerned about the expense involved with this feast. He's saying, "How dare you use our wealth like this? I have obeyed you. I should have some say in this." And that's what everyone listening to Jesus would have been thinking also. How can you kill the fattened calf and throw the biggest feast in the history of your family for this loser? For this younger son who lost everything? What is wrong with you? And, you know, how does the father respond to the elder brother? Again, nothing but love. Verse 31, "My son," the father said, "you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because the brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And again, this culture, if you look at these words here, even when he responds to his father, "Look," that's not how you speak to a father today, kids. And it's not how you speak to a father, especially then in first century. That was an insult. Just by not going to the feast, he's disrespecting his father publicly. But all he gets is a tender response. "My son, my child, I still want you in the feast." The parable ends, but Jesus doesn't tell us how it ends. It's the ultimate cliffhanger here. We don't know if there's unity. We don't know if the elder brother, if he ever came in, and we don't know. All throughout this parable, the character of the loving father represents what our heavenly father is like. And here's the challenge. Sometimes we confuse that with our earthly fathers, and every single one of us have imperfect earthly fathers. But we should know who our heavenly father is. God is a loving father, and the Bible was a struggle for the original listeners also, even as it is today. Jesus, more than anyone in the history of the world, called God Father. Every single reference to his interactions talking to his father, he used the word father. Only once did he not use the term father in his interactions with his heavenly father. But that wasn't the case in the Old Testament. So why in the New Testament is the term father used over and over again? And I think we get a little bit of the insight into that in the when Jesus ascended to be with his heavenly father in the book of Acts, it says that he sent the Holy Spirit to be with us, his church. And if we look at Romans, in Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul gives us some wisdom here too. He says, "The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, a term of endearment that means papa or daddy, father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children." Just the Apostle Paul tried to help us understand God as our father, Jesus defines what a God as our heavenly father looks like in Luke chapter 15. The world says that fathers are supposed to be hard and condemning, who impose rules and discipline children. And you know what? We're pretty good at that. We're bigger, we're scarier, our voices are deeper, and fathers should discipline their children. But they should also be known for loving their children. The Bible says we can call God Abba, Daddy, term of intimacy, endearment, relationship. Here in Luke 15, we are called to have that same relationship with our Heavenly Father as we have with our own children. Let our Heavenly Father be the model. We need to take note of this, dads. The Heavenly Father wants to be in a relationship with His children. He wants reconciliation between Him and His children. In Act 1, with the story of the younger brother, Jesus gives us His picture of sin. And the picture that Jesus paints, every single person listening that day would be like, oh my goodness, this guy taking the estate, going away, wild living, feeding pigs, sin, 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 sin. Easy. Self-indulgent living. But then in Act 2, Jesus turns everything upside down. We get to the end of Act 2 and we've heard a story about two sons. One son was very, very bad. The other son was very, very good. But both sons are alienated from the father. Both sons are lost. Each of them wanted the father's things, but not the father. Each of them used the father to get what they really wanted, which was love. Not love, it was status. It was money. At the end of the story, we see that the bad son who is dead, he's now alive. The son who was lost, he's now found. Because he received the father's grace, he's forgiven, and he's at the feast. But the elder brother, the older son, he remains alienated. He's not at the feast. He won't come in. The good son, the elder brother, is still lost, unforgiven, and far from God. The elder son is not lost in spite of his moral goodness. He's lost because of it. The elder son did not remain in the father's love. He disregards his grace. He will not go to the feast, not because of his sin, because of his pride in his own self-righteousness, his own goodness, his own religion. The more difficult scenario in our story is the elder brother. He's the least talked about in this story, and he's the one that's really lost. He's the one who's really the prodigal. If you think like the elder brother, thinking that if I love people, I'm good, I pray, I read my Bible, and God has to bless me. God is not your savior. You have become your own savior. You're trying to avoid needing Jesus as savior by trying to avoid sin and control God by what you do or you don't do. Jesus teaches us here in Luke 15 that Christianity does not divide the world into good and bad people. He teaches us here in Luke 15 that everyone is loved by a heavenly father. In our story, both sons, he wants to bring both sons into the feast. He hugs and kisses the younger brother before he repents. The love the father has is what caused the repentance and change in that young man's life. And when you know that you have a heavenly father that loves you, is seeking you, is running after you, and you know that, that will change your life too. The father goes to the elder son, but his response is very different in verse 28. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. The elder brother will not go to the feast, doesn't want to remain in relationship with the father. He has no joy. He has only resentment. He's angry. The lost elder brother teaches us that there's nothing we can do to earn the father's love, but we do need to remain in it. We need to repent not just of our sins, but also of our religion. In our story, we see the younger brother repenting of his sin, but we don't see the elder brother repenting of his self-righteousness or his religion. And we never know what happens to him. So how can religion be sin, Jerry? You know, most people would say, because you're sitting here in church, oh yeah, oh, Leslie, she's religious. Oh my goodness, every day in church, she's, you know, the various things they say. But I think it's understanding that religion is very different from Christianity. In fact, the first Christians were called atheists by the Romans because they didn't understand these Christians. They don't have a God. They don't have the little idols in their pockets. They're atheists. The Christian obeys God to get God. The Pharisee obeys God to get things. That's all they care about is stuff. Now, in this story, Jesus tells us about two kinds of people. How do you know if you're living like the younger brother or the elder brother? How do you know if you're a Christian or if you're a Pharisee? Well, here's some things to think about. Religious people versus gospel people. Religious people obey God to get things. Gospel people obey God to get God. So which are you? And I came up with a little self-test to kind of figure out which side you're on here. And here's the question you need to ask yourself. Do you have joy in your life? Because see, joy is different from happiness. Happiness is based on the happenings, the circumstances of our life. When things are going right, we're happy. When they're not, we're sad. But joy is something that kind of supersedes, oversees everything. So religion ends up with resentment, critical spirit. The gospel gives us this relationship with God and a joy-filled spirit. It's very different. The elder brother had no joy, only resentment, because he did not remain in the Father's love. Now here's the key teaching here. When you know that there's nothing you can do to lose or earn your Heavenly Father's love, and you receive it and remain in it, you will be filled with joy. Now here's the challenge to get up here and say something like this. When I ask you the question, do you have joy in your life? As a pastor, I need to ask the same question myself. Do I have joy in my life? And when I thought about that question and I meditated on it all week in preparation for today, and I said, honestly, right now, no, I don't. I even had someone come up to me on Friday and say, Jerry, you look so sad. Are you okay? When it comes to my interactions with my wife, with my children, others, words like resentment, being negative, being critical, being angry, that's how people would describe me. I even had somebody come up to me in the first service and said, yeah, Jerry, I knew you looked miserable. I'm like, thanks, you know. But, you know, I'm a professional Christian. How can I, you know, I've received God's grace. I've prayed the prayer. I read my Bible. I do all these things. Why am I losing my joy? Why am I so unhappy? Why am I sad? Why am I being so much like the elder brother? And I could blame busyness. I could blame work. I could blame lots of things. But, you know, yesterday I was on the Alpha Day Away. And one of the things we focus on the Day Away is hearing from God. Focusing on God, being filled with the Holy Spirit. And here's the thing, you know, asking for God, praying a prayer back in 1984 and coming to know Jesus and being filled with the Spirit is great. But it needs to be ongoing. And here's where I got this image, and again, Pastor Steve has brought up this image, and it reminded me, Jerry, you're just like this calendar, okay? You have holes. You leak. You leak constantly. You need to constantly be filled with the Holy Spirit. Once a month, once a year, once a week is not going to work. That's why you've been so joyless. So here's the word, God's word that kind of came to me. And it was from John chapter 15, verse 9. And Jesus is saying, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Remain in my love. And those words have been reverberating over and over again in my soul. How do I remain in your love, God? What do I need to do or not do to remain in your love? And, you know, Rembrandt's picture came to mind again. Because, you know, you see the elder brother here off to the right. And he's looking at God work in other people's lives. But he's not embracing the Father. He's off on his own, resentful and joyless. But the younger brother, he's right there in the Father's embrace, in relationship with him. We need to be like that. Jesus says, remain in my love. Stay close to the Father if you want to have joy in your life. So here's what I did. I followed my own advice. And I had people pray for me. So yesterday, I had multiple people pray for me, pray over me, and you know what? I feel great. I even smiled this morning a few times, all right? I have some joy in my life. I don't know how long it's going to last, but I have some right now. But it just reminded us we need to be in that constant relationship with the Father. So let's do that. Let's pray. Let's pause here. Let's pray for together. And I want to pray for two groups of people in particular, because I know that there's people here in this room that are just like the younger brother, and there are others that are just like the elder brother. And if you know that, you know what, I've been living far from God, I have been living a lifestyle that I'm doing things in secret and in public that I know are just not the way that God wants me to live, that you haven't really been in relationship with God, you haven't received His grace, I want you to pray with me. A simple prayer. Sorry, please, and thank you. Heavenly Father, I'm sorry for the mistakes that I've made. I'm sorry for the sin in my life. Please come into my life. I want to receive your grace. I want Jesus to cover my shame. I want you to be the Lord of my life. Thank you that I can be called a child of God. Thank you that I'm loved. Help me to live differently. Help me to live for you. And I also want to pray for those that you prayed the prayer. You believe in the cross that Jesus died for you, but you just don't have joy. You've let other things, other worries, sin, crowd God out of your life. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, I want to remain in your love. I believe you died on the cross for me. Help me to live for you now. Help me to have a relationship with you that is joyful and growing. Use me to be a vessel where your love could pour into me and be poured out into others. I don't want to be sad anymore. I don't want to be angry anymore. Help me to be known for my love. God, I just thank you for people willing to pray this morning. Help us to continue to remember you as a loving Father who wants to be in our life. Help us to live for you now. In Jesus' name, amen.